According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to Ephesians chapter 3 as we get started. Ephesians chapter 3 this evening, resuming our study on paterological paternity and purpose. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere in the meantime. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Make certain that you have the opportunity to confess anything that needs to be confessed. Sitting here in carnality for the next 60 minutes won't do you any good. No brownie points in heaven for attendance. There's no gold stars for being here when you're carnal. So let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that sins are confessed, distractions are set aside, and that we are prepared to worship through the study of God's Word, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves in your presence this evening once again and thank you for the privilege of allowing us to be here. Father, we are committing this time now into your hands. It came from you in the first place, Father, as the source. We're returning it back to you, Father. Pleased to be able to do so through and through the provision of our Savior. Asking, Father, for you to set aside distractions, hedge us about, Father. There have been any number of strange characters passing through and looking for trouble or looking for money or both. Father, we just pray that you would protect us from those that would seek to come in here and do us harm. And watch over us, Father, we might have concentration, not be distracted in our study. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. Appreciate having this time and not being able to clear things up that are left perhaps confused from previous sessions. I think the absolute worst thing that could happen is to just kind of sit on it and stew on it and continue on in a fog, assuming that the pastor said something when he didn't really say it. So if there's anything fuzzy or anything unclear, this is the opportunity to maybe follow up and review some things. There was one matter from last week that was brought up, and it was, did God create the demons? And a scripture I said I'd hunt down for you is in Isaiah 45 and verse 7. So I'll just start our question and answer time with that. God is not the author of evil. He didn't create the demons in the sense of creating and designing malevolent beings. He created angels, the unfallen ones. He created angels, and then Satan and the one-third that followed him became fallen angels by virtue of their volition. As a consequence to exercising negative volition, Satan went from an elect angel or a faithful angel to a fallen angel, see? And so did all the rest. They weren't created as fallen angels. They were created as angels, but in the exercise of their volition, they fell. All right. Likewise with the demons, and of course for most of the folks who assume that demons are fallen angels, that they're interchangeable one and the same, well then it's kind of a doesn't matter what we debate or what we discuss, because then it would fall into the same category as the fallen angels. But I believe that the demons are not fallen angels, that the demons are the offspring of fallen angels and human women, that when they are born with physical bodies, they are giants. But when they lose those physical bodies through the death of those physical bodies, i.e. Noah's flood killed all the physical bodies of those giants in Genesis 6, or David and Goliath, or Joshua, or Jonathan, or Caleb, or all these famous giant killers from Scripture, when they died, a la slingshot or whatever, when that physical giant body died, then the spirit of that giant remains on, lives on, and in fact then is properly termed a demon at that point of time. So, in any event, that is my position on the origin of demons. But with respect to evil and sin and the issues there, I think a great verse is Isaiah 45 and verse 7 when God is speaking of his uniqueness. All right? Are we getting the ghosting? Ooh, we are. All right? With respect to the uniqueness of God, that he is the one and only creator of all, that he is the absolute eternal I am of the universe. He says that he, I can just back up a little bit. Men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh, Jehovah. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, we want to recognize the construction of this text that we have here in the poetry of this. We have couplets. We have contrasts or consequences, which is part of why I developed that term, consequential generation. So when it says the one forming light, and as a consequence then, creating darkness. See, because what is darkness? Well, it's the absence of light. See, as a consequence to the existence of light, then comes the antithesis of that, the circumstances of no light, which is darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Again, there's a consequence because he creates well-being in terms of his perfect will, in terms of his directive will and his plan. But when volitional creatures reject that plan and then pursue their own course of action, what's the result? Well, this verse calls it calamity. See, and so by virtue of vesting volitional capacity into, first of all, the angelic realm, and then secondly, the human realm, by investing those realms of creation with volition, the consequences then are, when volition is expressed in rebellion, these are the consequences. See, and so how did sin and evil come into existence? God didn't create them. He created good, but when volition rebelled, as a consequence, sin comes into existence. Evil comes into an existence. See? And so God did not directly create the fallen angels. He created angels. And when Satan and the one-third fell, well, then they became fallen angels. God didn't create fallen angels. See? God didn't create fallen man. He created Adam. Unfallen, innocent, perfect. But Adam sinned. And Adam became a sinner. Became a fallen being. So there's a difference between direct divine creation and then what I've referred to now as consequential generation, something that has been generated as a consequence of the God-given volition that he made clear. So anyway, the syntax of verse 7 here in Isaiah 45 is interesting because it does describe the activity of God that not only did what it did, but also as a consequence laid down the flip side of that coin. See, the forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. It's a great verse in Isaiah 45. The other passage in Isaiah 45 wasn't actually with respect to anybody here tonight, but another question I had answered for somebody else elsewhere. There's a significant verse in verse 18 that says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." And that is such an important passage because when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and then it says in verse 2, "And the earth was formless and void," you have to say, now wait a minute. What happened there? How did it get there? Because that formless and void, that tohu wabohu condition of Genesis 1-2 was not how God had originally created it. So you have to ask, well, how did it get that way then? Because this verse here also corroborates that and says he established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So something happened in between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2 which caused it to be formless and void. See, and that's a deduction we come to by comparing the Genesis 1 text with the Isaiah 45:18 text with the Job 38 text that says the angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth, and to synthesize those three texts plus Jeremiah chapter 4. And by synthesizing all four texts, we come to what's commonly referred to as the gap theory, or the ruin reconstruction model of Genesis 1. And it's not a compromise with evolution. It's not an attempt to try to find, you know, to corroborate a biblical account with, we're not trying to find billions and billions of years anywhere so that we can compromise with the evolutionists. We're not, and pathetically and sadly, some have done that. Some have said, well, see, if you accept gap theory, then we can have the billions and billions of years. And some have tried doing that, and I think that's flawed. We're not trying to compromise or produce billions of years. We're just trying to reconcile Genesis 1, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah chapter 4, and Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're trying to reconcile four scriptural passages, which is what we're commanded to do in rightly dividing the word of truth. So, in any event, Isaiah 45, as long as I was in Isaiah 45, I thought I would bring verse 18 to your attention this evening, because I think it is a significant passage as well. All right, what other questions do we have tonight? Let's start the microphone going and go over here to Kathy. Kathy will give you the, you know, leadoff hitter is a very prestigious position, and you're going to set the tone for every question that's asked tonight.
Okay, going back to the gap theory, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not part of day one, then. If there's a gap, day one would be when God says, let there be light, and he starts the second creation.
That is correct. Day one begins with verse 3, let there be light. And there was evening and morning one day. And that was the definition of day one. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is a statement. See, matter of fact, you know, the evolutionist mocks it and they say, do you really believe God created everything in 6 days? You know, and they say, doesn't that sound unreasonable to you? And they're approaching it from one direction, and we can tell them, yeah, I think that, you know, I can't figure out what took him so long. You know, he's the Almighty. Why don't he just snap his fingers and say, poof, there's the universe? Well, you know, Psalm 106 actually relates that he spoke and the universe sprang into being, that it was an instantaneous type thing. What we have here in the day-by-day restoration, then, is the, under ruin reconstruction, is the daily record of the preparation of that earth for human occupation, and the pattern given for working in 6 days, resting on seven, was given for the human occupation of planet Earth. See, so yes, gappers always have traditionally done this, and they obviously they put a gap here, and that's the gap theory, that in between 1:1 and 1:2 something happened that caused it to be formless and void. Okay, and the earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? Well, Jeremiah 4 gives us some of the skinny, and Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and some of these other passages. Now, here's something else. I'm a double gapper, by the way, because I believe in the beginning God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. Why do I do that? Because of Job 38. Because the heavenly host, the angels, are called the heavenly host. All right? So that tells me this is where they live. That's their realm. But they're on hand to witness the creation of the earth. See, are you familiar with that? We can go over there. Job 38, easy to find. And verse 7, since he's taunting Job here and says, all right, Job, you think you can be God and you know everything. You know, those of you that think you know everything are real obnoxious to those of us who really do. You know, that's God's viewpoint on the know-it-alls. All right. So he says, all right, Job, if you think you know everything, then gird up your loins and you instruct me. He says, where were you when all this happened? And he describes the construction of the earth. He says, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding or since you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone or its capstone? Depending on how you translate that. When, notice now, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars being the heavenly choir, and but all the sons of God, then including the entire angelic realm. They were on hand to witness the earth. They were on hand to witness the earth. So that's why as I draw out my gaps in Genesis chapter 1, I put the gap there, obviously, because that encompasses all the angelic dispensation, including their rebellion, including their warfare, including the destruction of the earth, to the formless and void state. But I also put a gap right here in between the heavens and the earth. See, and so as such, I am proudly a double gapper. And I don't know that any other pastor has coined that term, and so I'm going to try to copyright it and claim royalties for anybody else that tries to use the term double gapper, because that's what you understand when you reconcile the four passages I'm dealing with. Okay. Almost, yeah.
Well, you could almost say there's a third gap between the end of verse 2 and then verse 3. Then God said, let there, and then he began the series of fiat creations where he says, let there be yada yada.
Yeah, let there be light. And this is actually what kicks off then day 1, because it's defined as by creating light and separating light from darkness, then that defines what the 24-hour day is, and then that defines day 1, and everything progresses from there. Time is simply the chronicling of a sequence of events, is all time really is. And that's what's happening here in that verse. Okay? Great question. All right, let's go back to Gary for the next one then. I can play with the colors. I can do blue.
Yes, sir. Comparing 2 Timothy 3:16 and Genesis 2:7,
okay,
is that the same breath of life?
As far as God, all Scripture is God breathed.
Yes, sir.
Okay, theopneustos.
Uh huh. And then he breathes into Adam. I was just curious.
I've never related that, but I'll chew on it. Yeah, he breathed into Adam the breath of lives, plural, and man became a living soul. And then all Scripture is God breathed. I'll look into that and see if anybody has ever correlated those passages and put them together in a concept. But all Scripture is God breathed in the sense that he voiced the words, that they're coming from his authorship, even though he used human agents as the tools to do so. Still, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it's his inspired, inerrant word. Yeah. Okay. What else? Easy night, then. All right, Jerry's got one. Oh, there goes the easy night.
Just kind of follow up on what Gary's saying here, that I'm just looking at this, because the thing about even in Corinthians, the spirit of man and then the natural man. But also I read where, Rau, what's that one, R-A something, H is life, and then they had even psyche as being like the breath of life, as a creative force. It's used in different ways, I don't know, in the hundreds of times that they use that expression. It's hard to tell whether it's spirit or it's they're talking about something else.
The breath of lives is used hundreds of times?
In the breath of life, but the... What's the basic word, like
Ruach is the word for breath, or also the word for spirit.
And then they use it with other words, you know, make it a little longer, and it's about the same thing. But I guess that's...
Ruach is used hundreds of times, if not a thousand times or more, because it's used of the Holy Spirit, it's used of the spirit of man, it's used of breath or wind, it's used of
wind,
evil spirits. Yeah, it's used in countless circumstances. I don't know that that the actual construction breath of lives is used that many times. That's...
And what's that, like nefesh or...
When man becomes a living soul, the nefesh chayim, which we have right here, when man becomes a living soul, then that means he now is animated. He now has the soul life, the spirit life, the physical life. The language there in Genesis 2:7. But into his nostrils the breath of lives... I don't know that that this phrase, I mean, we can look it up and just do a search and see how many times that this appears. But no, I'm not, that's not a very common term. Ruach is, is a very common term. And af for nostrils, afim, it's not only is a term for nostrils, but it's also a term for anger in the sense that like a bull just kind of snorts in his anger, and that's used oftentimes of anger. So the vocabulary is going to be enormous. And a vocabulary search is going to be massive. But actually taking that phrase, breath of lives, and finding it in that exact construction, in that exact order, in that exact pattern, and then drawing who was the author that you said? Did you reference an author that was doing something with that?
Well, it's just in that book I got here. It was just talk about the uses of the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a lot in there. And, mm-hmm. Like I say, it's a lot of references and names of time in the Old Testament. It's in there a lot, too.
Okay. Is this that Barth notebook that right. we just picked up? Okay. Right. Yeah, I'll take a look at that. Just show me mm-hmm. what you're looking at there, and I don't mind looking at what he wrote. Okay. I have read that entire thing cover to cover, but I don't necessarily remember the contents of each page. All right, Stephanie.
I think that's the book I'm reading, too, right, that I asked you about earlier?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so I'm still working on the Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. Uh-huh. And we talked about this afternoon that he didn't have the sin nature, which maybe could be seen like a filter through which stuff kind of goes, information about God. And so our sin nature gives us a bent so that we perceive God wrongly and make choices in sin, right?
No, not necessarily. I think the human spirit is that filter by which we can orient to God. The sin nature is that which is within us, and Paul, he called it a no good thing. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And he wants to be set free from it. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, or the body of this death? And verse 18 of chapter 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, that is no good thing. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And that's the sin nature, and every human being has it. Every human being, Adam and Eve originally got theirs when they sinned. They weren't created with one, but when they volitionally sinned, then they received human sin natures. And then Adam's human sin nature was then transmitted into Cain and Abel and Seth and every human being that's ever lived. You and I have Adam's original sin. We have Adam's sin nature. The only human being ever born without that sin nature was the human being born without the human father involved. And that was when God impregnated Mary and Mary conceived as a virgin. So Jesus Christ was born true humanity and yet without a sin nature. So he doesn't have the sin nature inside of him. Some pastors teach that the old sin nature is a part of the soul. All right. I don't do that because the soul goes to heaven. The soul is eternal. And the sin nature stays on earth when our soul goes to heaven. And so I don't put the sin nature in the soul. I put the sin nature in the body. And so when the body goes into the ground, that's where the sin nature is going. And the soul gets to heaven with no sin nature. But at the same time, you can't localize it in any part of the body. Otherwise, you know, we could amputate an arm if the sin nature was in the arm somewhere, or you could pluck an eye out, or, you know, you could amputate something. You can't do that and lose your sin nature. Your sin nature, really corrupts every cell of your DNA. So yeah, that's the sin nature. That's what Barth was talking about when he was writing about that sin nature. And Jesus Christ was not born with a sin nature. See? All right. Well, great questions tonight. Cliff, did you have a final one, or we'll give a last call?
Okay, I can ask a question.
All right.
I'll go ahead and ask a question that just came up in my mind. I had a different one earlier, and that is, Jesus Christ, we know, was born without being an Adam. He was born sinless and perfect and lived a perfect life, and that's what the basis of our salvation is on. You talked earlier about the demons.
Mm-hmm.
Coming from fallen angels and humans.
Right.
Now, these creatures were also not in Adam because
True.
They didn't have human fathers.
Absolutely. They are
However,
not in
Adam. They were not sinless. So do we even have a picture from the Bible as to what kind of evil was created when that mating took place?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have which is why every fallen angel that fathers a Nephilim offspring like that is imprisoned. Why they are kept in chains of darkness, because they did not keep their estate. It's described as a tremendous evil. And the demons that result from that are described in the most horrendous of terms as being this perversion of God's design. So these half-angelic, half-human mongrels are really described. The book of Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2, details why these angels are being imprisoned and for their gross sin. Their gross sin, by the way, that Sodom only imitates. Sodom and Gomorrah only imitates what God views that angelic human inbreeding thing to be like. So, we look at the Sodomite type activity and we think that's kind of a pinnacle of perversion. But that was only imitative of how God views the angels and the human women there. So, but yes, they are not in Adam. So they are not subject to, and when they die, you know, what happens to their immaterial nature? What happens to their soul or their spirit, whatever you want to call the invisible side of those beings? And while Scripture describes them as the shades, as the Rephaim, as these roaming spirits that crave to be embodied, they crave to, if they can't have a human being, they'll take a swine, they'll take animals, they'll take whatever, just so that they don't get banished to the abyss. And it appears that if they can't get embodied within a period of time, we don't know what kind of timer they're on, but if they can't get embodied within a particular period of time, then they are sucked into the abyss. That is their realm, until such time as Abaddon comes down, unlocks the door, and then they're all unleashed upon the earth during the 200 million of them during the tribulation. So, yeah, the realm of the demons is really a tragic one. All right, well then, Ephesians 3 will be our text for this evening. I'll get the slideshow back up and running. Not parapetology, there it is, PPP. Paterological paternity and purpose. Paterological paternity and purpose. Paternity speaks of our origin. See? You know, it's quite possible in many cases that a human being does not know who their earthly father is. See, they've never met their earthly father. Earthly father took off and was never seen again. See, and that can happen at any time up to, you know, 9 months prior to the birth. You know, dad can be gone and mom never sees him again. The baby never sees him their entire life. And they just don't know who their dad is, where he is, or anything like that. There is no question, though, with respect to our heavenly paternity. We know who our Heavenly Father is. And the provision that's made, no matter what dysfunctional family you have on earth or think you have on earth, that God the Father steps in once you are ushered into His family and maybe for the first time ever demonstrates what integrity love is all about, what true shepherding does, what sacrificial love does, what grace-oriented provision can do. The grace-oriented provision that does not take into account a list of wrongs, does not. I mean, everything, when we get to chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, and when we outline everything that love is, we're going to recognize that's God the Father. That's God the Father. And because the Father taught the Son, that's God the Son. And that because we're to be imitators of Christ as sons of the Father, that's supposed to be you and I, see. Although we tend not to measure up there very well. Speaking for myself, they're not picking on anybody else here tonight. All right? I think that sets up the pinnacle of how we ought to be walking in love, particularly husbands who are commanded to agapao, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up. So the paterological paternity is very important. Understanding who our Father is, see? And that becomes vital. We know, biblically, we know that much of what our Father does affects us. We have the sins of the Father that can carry on and have damaging effects to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, is what the Scripture says. All right? That, you know, the particular sins, if your father has a particular weakness in an area, you might anticipate that you're going to have that weakness and you might be praying against that or working, building some doctrine against that particular thing. Daughters, for example, that tend to imitate their mothers and so forth. We tend to inherit those things from our parents. And a lot of times that provokes a discussion between a husband and a wife that, well, you know, he got that from you. No, he got that from you. See, no, clearly that came from you. You know, and so you talk about that and it could have come from either one. But the fact is that we have, as a result of being a child, we inherit certain things. See, genetically and just in terms of personality and in terms of activity, All right? And in terms of the sin nature that we do inherit, see. Well, let's also recognize that we have paterological paternity. What do we inherit from our Heavenly Father? What is it now that we receive in our new nature in Christ that, you know, doesn't come from the realm of humanity? It's coming from God. It's His nature. It's what He's bestowing upon us. And the nature that we have in Christ. See, no one who is born of God sins. That is, it's not the new nature that's doing that. But it's when we go back to that old nature again, when we resist the Holy Spirit and we quench the Holy Spirit and we return to our vomit, then, wow, here's the old man again. And surprise, surprise, he sins all the time. That's all he does. All right? So it's really, it should not be surprising, but we should start to learn about our paterological paternity because that's who we want to imitate. We want to be of our Father. And when Jesus Christ was nailing the Pharisees in John chapter 8, He was drawing a sharp contrast between what He was doing from His Father and what they were doing from their Father. And He finally just lays it out and He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And it just describes that in John 8:44. Really, that whole context of that passage makes it clear that their paternity is not paterological. Their paternity is demonic. It's diabolical. They are a brood of vipers. They are sons of disobedience, children of wrath. They are in that lost estate subject to the adversary. So this is a study that really touches on a tremendous amount. I'll just jump ahead now to Roman numeral 2, our development application. We're looking at verses 14 through 21. And in verse 14, we see a paterological prayer focus, bowing our knees before the Father. Absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. And it's not. It says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. All right, key word for tomorrow morning's devotion, bow my knees. All right, that's for Christopher and Aletheia, making sure they're paying attention. I'll quiz them in the morning. Bow my knees before the Father. Going to the Father in prayer. And we see in these following verses that it deals with being strengthened with power, that it deals with Christ dwelling in your hearts, it deals with rooting and grounding in love, it deals with comprehending the dimensions of God's truth in verse 18. It deals with something even greater than knowledge, which is the love of Christ in verse 19. Being filled with the fullness of God in verse 19. See? Items that are much deeper than your typical prayer requests. Items that are much deeper than the selfish, give me, give me, give me, give me prayers. See? These are paterological prayers. These are the prayers of a believer that's focused on his Father's work assignment. Just like Jesus Christ saying, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. Knowing that God is at work. And I want to come alongside what He's doing and be a partaker in His work. See, for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And so, verse by verse, we've been dealing with this. It starts in verse 14 with this paterological prayer focus. Not an anthropological prayer focus. You know what I mean by anthropological? Man-centered. Man is the anthropos. Maybe you had an anthropology class in college. I guarantee it's different than the anthropology class you had here a few weeks ago. Covered anthropology and basic doctrinal studies, and we didn't even talk about Australopithecus or any of those other forgeries of Leakey or anybody else. All right? The anthropology we dealt with was biblical. Man's a sinner and needs salvation. Pretty simple. Now, most prayers are anthropologically centered. Centered on man. And typically, centered on the person doing the praying. Self-centered, see. We call those petitions. We should petition for our needs. Obviously, it's right to go to God and petition for our needs instead of turning to Satan for Satan to fill our needs, or turning to the world for the world to fill our needs, or turning to the flesh for the flesh to fill our needs. Absolutely, we should go to the Father to meet our needs. But prayer is more than just meeting our needs. See, we should pray on behalf of others. That then becomes intercessory prayers, intercession. But let's stop and consider, too. When we're interceding, are we still anthropological? Are we still centered on man? Are we still centered on earthly things? Are we still centered on health and finances and earthly stuff? Or can we get paterologically centered when we're praying for ourselves, when we're praying for others? See, huge difference. And this is a passage that starts us on that direction. Now, in verse 15, we're highlighting the paterological names. Every family is paterologically named, and that is the family of the Gentiles, the family of the Jews, the family of the church, the dispensational plan of God for the ages that has called out different families and different nations for different purposes. Of all the earthly nations, he set apart Israel as his chosen people on earth. Now, presently, he has delegated the stewardship to the church, which is not an earthly nation, and tends to get in trouble when it tries to become an earthly nation. All right? We're a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. We have heavenly citizenship, heavenly rights, heavenly wealth. In case you haven't checked out your heavenly bank account lately, maybe, we've spent too much time looking at our earthly bank account. And that might be a bit depressing. Who knows? Why don't you check out the heavenly bank account and see, okay, if that's a little bit depressing, well, got to deal with that too then. Maybe I haven't made up enough deposits lately in terms of laying up treasures in heaven. All right? But we have heavenly bank account, heavenly resources. So we saw, he says, I advise from you to buy from me. We can participate in the heavenly economy, and we ought to be on a daily basis. Every family is paterologically named. And what we want to gear from this, though, is that what's our name? We're in Christ. See? And it's good to study the Gentiles and their dispensation to recognize where the foundation started. It's good to study Israel and their dispensation to see what they did, what God did with them in an earthly theocracy. But we want to recognize what's God doing with us and embrace our unique position as the bride of Christ, as the church, as this unique age that is above and beyond anything that's ever come before. That becomes significant. We start to learn about our daily allowance from the Father. We go to Him for the asking. And in verse 16, we realize that part of our daily allowance includes increased power. Our daily allowance from the Father is our internal power through the Holy Spirit. And that's verse 16. This is the prayer request then. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. And in verse 16, he says, that He would grant you. That He would grant you, or He might grant you, as a response to a paterologically focused prayer. That He would grant you to be strengthened. Now, we talked about it already. There is an automatic strength, an automatic power that comes through the Holy Spirit. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit. The day you were saved, you received the Holy Spirit. You have that power working in you. And it is working in you. But to have that power strengthened is what this prayer request centers on. Paul says, I want God to take the dunamis power that He's provided every believer, and I want Him to kratiao, strengthen that power, to crank it up. See, we talk about, you crank up the volume or something. You're cruising the roads in your slick Mustang looking all cool, and a good song comes on the radio, and what do you want to do? You just want to crank it up, see, so that everybody in Austin can hear the His Way Quartet, right? Or whatever you have playing on your CD player. We have power, but it needs to be cranked up. It needs to be cranked up, and it needs to be within the capacity of your maturity level here in the angelic conflict. See, this is deep. This is paterological. Babies don't plunge into this stuff. Babies couldn't handle this kind of power, to be honest. But a believer that's functioning under sacrificial love, as it says here, tribulations on your behalf, when you're engaged in sacrificial tribulation on behalf of a fellow believer, well then, yeah, you want your power to be cranked up. You better believe it. Because at that moment, you're becoming a type of Christ. You're becoming an imitator of Christ when you're engaged in sacrificial tribulation. As he says here, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul was enduring Philippus' tribulation on behalf of the Ephesus believers here. He says, don't lose heart over that. So we want this power to be strengthened. Power to be strengthened. And, when you know it, there's the dunamis power, and then we want the dunamis power to be kratiao, strengthened. And I don't have to take time to delve in all this vocabulary, because on Sunday nights, Glenn Carnegie is giving you the power words from Hebrews, and it's covering both of these and several more. It's covering kratos, it's covering dunamis. The related form of kratiao is the verb form for kratos. All right? Now, in verse 17, we realize that there's something we're able to do once the power is cranked up, and that is occupy with Christ. A baby believer that hasn't learned to handle this capacity of power hasn't learned to occupy with Christ in this way. See, he can orient to Christ in baby terms. He knows that he's saved. He knows that Jesus is his Savior. And he has the Jesus loves me comprehension of a babe in Christ. But the true occupation with Christ is the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know him in the power of the resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. See, there's a reason why all of these scriptures are coalescing during Paul's imprisonment. When he writes Ephesians, when he writes Philippians, the passage I just cited, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. George Meisinger taught us that text when he was here last October. Gave us that conference from Schaefer Seminary last October. And so if we learn what this power is all about, we will truly occupy with Christ. We will occupy with Christ. Christ will occupy with us in terms of taking up residency. And Sunday morning, we delved into this and discussed the related passage in Revelation chapter 3 about, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. That's fellowship. That's occupation with Christ. Are they going to be eating fajitas? Are they chowing down chicken tenders and fries? What are they eating? When they open the door and Jesus Christ comes in, and he says, I will dine with him. What does that mean? What is he going to eat? What is the believer going to eat? What is Jesus going to eat? Well, what are you eating tonight? The Word of God. You're occupying with Christ through cycling the Word of God through your soul. On an intimate basis with our Lord. With this kind of power. Holy Spirit empowered and strengthened believers can occupy with Christ. And as this passage points out, unless your dunamis has been kratiaod, unless your power has been strengthened, you don't have the capacity for this kind of occupation. Because you really don't understand. See, you know, it's kind of like, this is a terrible illustration, but childbirth, labor. We're praying right now. Terry's sister's in labor. Maybe she's had a baby. We don't know. But it's in progress. Whatever's happening, maybe it already happened. But labor, you know, and I've noticed women that haven't ever had a baby, but talk about it. And then other women that have had babies. It's interesting how they relate in that conversation. As if you just don't know. You know, you haven't been there. You don't know what it's like to give birth to a child, and the levels of pain and all the things that go through, the 14 stages of insanity during the process, all right? That all ends with happiness. The Bible says that. Now, but once you've shared that experience, then you can relate. And moms can relate to other moms because they've gone through that, okay? Soldiers can relate to other soldiers if they've gone through the hells of war. And there's other things where shared experiences do promote a like-mindedness in a lot of contexts. Well, when it comes to occupying with Christ, see, on a mature basis, the babe that's never sacrificed, that's never laid down his life for a sheep, that's never suffered, that's never learned how to ratchet up the power, that's never gotten to the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, that babe in Christ has not yet learned the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so he doesn't occupy with Christ, not on the mature basis, not what this passage is dealing with. But when you've gone through the fire, when you've laid down your life for the sheep, when you've taken up your cross and followed him, all right then, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. And you can fellowship on that adult capacity basis. All right. Now, I forgot to write down the slide number for the next one, so I'll just pass over the subpoints. We move on to verse 18 and main point E. A corporate body of believers, for us, that's church age, local church. A corporate body of believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about empowered and strengthened, ratcheted up. I'm talking about fulfilling verse 16. And occupied with Christ, fulfilling verse 17. Can comprehend the interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. That's verse 18. A corporate body of believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit and occupied with Christ, can comprehend the interlocked dimensions of revealed truth. Ephesians 3:18. May be able to comprehend. Now notice, may. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But the objective of the prayer request is that you may. All right? That's the objective of the prayer request. That you may, when your power is increased, when you're occupied with Christ, and when you're functioning in harmony in the body of Christ. Because it says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This makes it a corporate function. Not by yourself, but in a body. In a body. What is the length and width and height and depth? We're going to talk about that tonight. A corporate body of believers. Now, primarily, of course, what are we talking about? We're talking about local churches. All right? Because that's a corporate body of believers. But it could also refer in other contexts as well. For instance, I crave pastors' conferences. I love getting together with other pastors. See? And I know Glenn did too. That's, in fact, Glenn, the Lord took him home when what was happening? Glenn was on his way to another pastors' conference. See? Isn't that wonderful? But to be in Bible class and learning the Word, and then when the Bible class is over, then, you know, we hit Denny's or some other place that's open 24 hours and hash it out for even more. Hour upon hour upon hour, occupied with Christ, discussing the Word, learning from one another. As Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. And so you throw a bunch of pastors together and men that have been through the fire, men that understand laying down the life for the sheep, men that understand, see, guys I go to because, you know, I don't want to get prideful over 10 years, big deal. There's guys out there 40 years, 50 years, longer in the ministry, see. You look at those guys and you say, okay, well, if I quit now at 10 years, that's kind of a wuss. I better not quit. You know, man, some of those cases. See, and a corporate body of believers empowered by the Holy Spirit, occupied with Christ. I think about some of these pastors' conferences where the interlocked dimensions of revealed truth become quite interesting, where we can plunge into the depths of things, and it's good to plunge into the depths of things. Now, which, by the way, you don't always do in the local church, because Christ didn't tell Peter, plunge into the depths of things. He told Peter, feed my flock. See? And feeding the flock sometimes plunges deep and sometimes doesn't. Sometimes stays shallow. Sometimes goes wide. Sometimes goes long. We got the multi-dimensions right here we're going to talk about. It doesn't always plunge deep. All right. So what are we dealing with here? First of all, the strengthened power of the Holy Spirit and the love occupation with Christ supply an anchored foundation for intrinsic spiritual strength. That's kind of wordy, but I want you to get it down and you'll see where I'm going with this here in a moment. The strengthened power of the Holy Spirit and the love occupation with Christ supply an anchored foundation That's called here being rooted and grounded in love. All right? It supplies an anchored foundation for intrinsic spiritual strength. Intrinsic. It's going to be inside of you. Because you're rooted and grounded in love, you now have this ability. What's described in verse 18 is an ability. An ability. The prayer request is for an ability. Then what you do with that ability is something else, of course. You can use your ability or not use your ability. The strengthened power of the Holy Spirit, not just the dunamis, but the dunamis that's been kratiaod, the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit that's been strengthened because you had a paterological prayer focus and said, I need my spirit power cranked up. And God the Father cranked it up because ask and ye shall receive. You asked for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. The strengthened power of the Holy Spirit and the love occupation with Christ supply an anchored foundation for intrinsic spiritual strength. It's kind of like Samson. Remember Samson, the book of Judges? I mean, Samson was a loser when you think about it. I mean, the harlots and the drunkenness and the gambling and the everything. The disobedience against God and letting her cut his hair and everything else. Committed suicide in his final work of strength. Samson was a loser. I have to hold off a little bit, though, because he does appear in Hebrews 11. All right, so I have to soften my loser title for Samson just a little bit. But now think about Samson. And when it says the Spirit of God came upon him, right? And what happens? You know, it's like Popeye or He-Man or the Hulk or something. And he just totally gets strong and he grabs a jawbone of a donkey and just starts killing people or knocking stuff down and tearing gates off hinges. All kinds of stuff. That's Samson. Okay? He was imbued with an inherent or an intrinsic power. See? And he was free to exercise it in whatever capacity he wanted to. And then, of course, when he was done, when the work assignment was over, the Spirit left and he was back to normal strength again. Well, think about now, we go to the Father and we ask for our power to be strengthened. We want him to crank up the Holy Spirit power in us. We want to occupy with Christ as we've answered the knock on the door and he's come in and we're now dining on the Word. Spirit is strengthened, occupied with Christ in this love occupation. We now have an anchored foundation for intrinsic spiritual strength. It's like we have just gone into power on mode, is what this verse is talking about. Let's look at it again. It says, may be able. Able. That's an ability. Paul's praying here for an ability. May be able to comprehend. Able to comprehend. Now, typically, a Bible class, simply, how do you comprehend a Bible class? Well, you're able to comprehend it if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, if you're a born-again, regenerate believer, and we confess our sins, and he fills us with the Holy Spirit, we can sit here tonight, and we can learn Bible class. We can learn material. Okay? But this is something that goes beyond that. This requires something else. This is something that to be able to comprehend it, first of all, you have to be functioning in local assembly, but then you also have to have this strength and power and this occupation with Christ. Because without the strength and power, without the occupation with Christ, you aren't able to comprehend this. Right? Like Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. I did say Nicholson, didn't I? I almost said Nicholas. All right, Jack Nicklaus. No, he's a golfer. Okay. But can you handle this truth? Can you handle the length and width and height and depth and then to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge because there's something even beyond knowledge he wants us to have? That's powerful stuff. And just the basic, ordinary, I call the filling of the Holy Spirit basic and ordinary, the basic and ordinary dunamis that the Holy Spirit supplies is not sufficient. It has to be strengthened. We have to be occupied with Christ. Then we receive this ability. The ability. You may be able to comprehend. Now, able to comprehend. What does an ability mean? An ability is what it is. It's an ability. It's a potential. It's an ability. See? Some people have abilities that other people don't have. All right? Which was very obvious when the His Way Quartet was singing here. You know, they've got abilities that I don't have and most of us don't have. Okay? But they're doing something with those abilities. See? You could have the best singing voice in the history of singing voices. You could have ability and yet not do it. Or waste it. See? And our children could have ability, but what if they don't make use of it? What if they don't redeem the talents and grace blessings that they were supplied? See? You could have all kinds of ability and be a slacker. Uh-oh. Got kind of personal. I just had a flashback to a high school counselor of some type. All right. Those guidance counselors can be pretty brutal. Now, he's supplied an ability. What are you going to do with the ability? An ability to comprehend. An ability to plunge into the deep things of God. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So we have a foundation for intrinsic spiritual strength. And that's what's called being rooted and grounded in love. And there's so subpoints under this now tonight. Rooted is a perfect passive participle of rizao. To strengthen with roots. To render firm. Rizao. You're anchored. I mean, it's like a tree. You're standing there, but you're not just standing there on the surface. Your roots have sunk in. And you're gripping firmly on that bedrock. You're gripping firmly on that soil. You're not going anywhere. There's no wind going to toss you around or knock you down. Because you're rooted and grounded in love. Perfect passive participles are my favorite grammatical construction. Because they speak of past completed action with present ongoing eternal results. God's done the work. God rooted you. God grounded you. And now you have the ability to comprehend. Perfect passive participle of rizao. Starts with an R, but it has a rough breather on it. Rizao. Words that start with ro do have rough breathers on it. They tend to, anyway. Rizao, number 4492. Used in Ephesians 3:17. Also used in Colossians 2:7. It's got a great Septuagint use in Jeremiah 12 and verse 2. And in the shortness of time, I won't turn to any of those. And grounded. Another perfect passive participle. Themeliao. Themeliao. To make stable, establish, lay the foundation. Used in Matthew 7:25 about the fool that built his house upon the sand, or the wise man that built his house upon a rock. Okay, when it's grounded on what it's supposed to be grounded on, it's solid. And when it's grounded and rooted, doubly solid. Also, Hebrews 1:10 uses the phrase, or uses the term, themeliao. In the interest of time, we'll have to pass by looking up these verses tonight. But this is an anchored foundation to be rooted and grounded in agape love. Rooted and grounded, doubly secured. See, this is the foundation. An anchored foundation for intrinsic spiritual strength. And now that you're anchored, and I don't know if I pondered if we could relate this one to the strengthening of the Holy Spirit and this one to the occupation with Christ. And I couldn't decide on that because there's two steps to it, having the power strengthened and then occupying with Christ. Those are the two stages. And that if you have the power of the Holy Spirit strengthened, and if you are occupied with Christ, if you have accomplished those two stages, then you are two things, rooted and grounded, see. And I may rework this or re-look at this again and recognize, yes, that is rooted and grounded, Holy Spirit, God the Son, in that process. But once it's done, you now have the ability. You now have everything necessary to apprehend length, width, height, and depth of God's Word. And this isn't just for babies. I'm talking, this is adolescent to mature level stuff. See. Now, We're given a power to apprehend. Some point C. Powerful to apprehend. Powerful to apprehend. We have here a verb that's called exiscuo. E-X-I-S-C-H-U-O. I'm going to take you about 5 minutes long tonight just to get through this. Powerful to apprehend. Exiscuo is the verb. It's number 1840. If you want to do a word study on it, you just did it. It's this verse. It's the only verse that contains exiscuo. It's what we call a hapax legomena, a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. To be fully capable of doing or experiencing something. There is the root form of exiscuo is simply iscuo, number 2480, and that's a word we know very well because it's the word that we have in Philippians 4:13. But what we have here is an ability. God is granting an ability. The potential, the power to do something. See, there might be things that we want to do, but if we can't, we can't. Right? I mean, let's just face it. In given human limitations, there are things we cannot do. We are not able. We do not have the power. Or we do not have the finances. Or we do not have the time. Or might be other things that limit what we choose to do. Right? I think Bob would love to drive my Mustang. But you know something? He's not able to. He does not have the power. First of all, he's not old enough to legally do it. And yeah, he'd have to beat me up to take the keys out of my pocket. So he can't do it. He might want to, but he can't do it. Now, see, in some ways, this is a definition of God because God is the Almighty. Everything he wants to do, he has the power to do only in keeping with his own essence. See? So what God is doing here is he is granting us an ability, granting us an intrinsic power. He himself is power, but through this process, he is granting us an intrinsic power. Implanting within us as his children a power, an exiscuo, power to apprehend, to comprehend, to fully experience something. What does Philippians 4:13 say? Probably a memory verse for somebody. I can do all things. I can do all things. Why? Because I feel like it. I have the power to do anything I want to do. No. All things, that is, all things that work together for good, all things in the plan of God, all things. I can do all things. I am empowered to do all things, not because I can do it, because he's strengthening me. That's right. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Only by being strengthened, only by receiving his strength, can I do that which he has called for me to do. And that means pastor a church, only through his strength. Be a husband to my wife, only through his strength. Raise my children, only through his strength. So, this prayer request in Ephesians 3 is for the Holy Spirit's power to be strengthened, for Christ to occupy with Christ in a residency in your soul, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, may receive the intrinsic power to apprehend length and width and height and depth. And if you want to know what length and width and height and depth is all about, you have to come back Sunday morning. All right? Lord willing and rapture pending. By the way, if the rapture does happen between now and then, you're going to learn what height is about real quick. That's the height part of this length and width and height and depth. All right? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we realize that the truth you revealed to us is powerful. And Father, that you would even design such a plan as to allow us to comprehend such things. Father, humanity can't comprehend any of this. And Father, we're not we're not pursuing the realm of the Gnostics that claimed some kind of a secret knowledge or some kind of hidden wisdom that kept them in power over the people, Father. But we are recognizing that there are dimensions of your revealed truth that the babe in Christ just can't handle, and that you have designed it in such a manner that only the mature that have been given the capacity have developed that capacity through the exercise of their faith. Father, we have learned to distinguish between good and evil. We have, through the practice of our faith, learned how to exercise faith. And Father, being conformed to the death of Christ, we want to learn these things as well. We want to fellowship with you and your Son with adult capacity. Father, not with the baby language, the baby vocabulary of infants, but with the mature conversation of adult sons and daughters that love you because we love your Son. And so, Father, I pray that you will make this message a source of encouragement and challenge, that you would impress upon us the need to occupy with Christ and the need to know you better, and not be content with the level of our knowledge now, but to know that there's more to learn and more to grow. And we thank you and we praise you, especially, Father, as the conflict has stepped up. We've encountered all these folks wandering through here. We've been teaching in angelic conflict information, demonic realms, other things. And, Father, having plunged into the deep things of Satan, in a way, we thank you now for the privilege of letting us plunge into the deep things of God. And I pray that this depth and this meat might be beneficial and fruitful as we face the challenges of the conflict that you've laid before us. We thank you and we praise you for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.